Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together tonight to study the Scriptures, to talk about the personality and the procession and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Him and for His work in applying the work of Christ to us for our salvation. And so please bless us with greater understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in chapter 4 of the book, and before we get there, I'm going to read from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So Jesus is in the process, this is the last section of John, Jesus is in the process of preparing his disciples for his departure. And one of the things that he mentions is that he is going away, but there is a replacement that the Father will send in his stead, and that replacement is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And notice in particular, we're talking tonight about the personality of the Holy Spirit as well as the deity and the procession. He's coming from the Father and the Son. But the thing that we want to key in on is that the Holy Spirit is a person. There, throughout the Scriptures, whenever He is mentioned, masculine pronouns are used of Him. Yeah, masculine pronouns. It's never an it. It's always He. And so that's something that you would use of a person. There are a couple of things I want to mention just to remind us once again of the heresies that we find in church history, but also we find today, the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy was a denial of the full deity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And today's Arianism is found in Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so they believe that God the Father is God. They will insist on the use of the term Jehovah, and that the Son is a created God, a subordinate God, and the Holy Spirit is a created God or just a force of some kind. So they kind of bleed over into the Sabellian heresy. The Arians deny the deity of the Spirit. The Sabellians deny the personality of the Spirit. This is, like I said, the United Pentecostal Church. Star Wars has popularized the idea of the force. That's really a Sabellian type of heresy. And so this came to prominence and infected Western Christianity in the 19th century from German philosophy. And the man that's associated with it, that our author really bangs over the head constantly in his book, is Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher obviously is a German name. And the idea, Schleiermacher was a philosopher, theologian. He was a liberal. He did not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit, and his take on the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is more like the esprit de corps. In other words, this is the type of spirit that you have at a football game when you're all rooting for one team. This is the type of spirit that you've got, Army-Navy game. It'd be the Navy fans and the Army fans. Would be esprit de corps. This is the esprit de corps of Christianity. We're the church.
That holds the church together.
Yeah, that kind of thing. So, but it's not a person. It is a thing, and it's even less than a thing like a force. It's more like a common experience, a common feeling. Yeah, and so it leans in that direction. And that term esprit de corps really fits with his idea that this is just the common spirit of the church. Not meaning any Holy Spirit, but this is sort of what unites us all together because we're all Christians. And so we find that in liberal theology today. And Schleiermacher popularized it, but Sabellianism really is where it goes to. And it goes way back in church history. Now, the Bible teaches the personality, the procession, and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and that's what our chapter's about tonight. What I wanted us to do was just have an opportunity, more than anything else, that this little chapter has summarized the chapter from the larger book very well. And so what I wanted us to do is have a chance to just read the scripture proofs that go along with each one of these sections. So if you'll turn to page 34, we are looking at the arguments for the personality of the Holy Spirit. And he gives six arguments here that are mentioned on page 34. Personal actions are ascribed to him. Now, I read John 14, verse 26. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So there you've got the Holy Spirit teaching. Also, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Somebody read that to us, please.
But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills.
Okay, so notice there that the Holy Spirit, in terms of personality, is said to have a will and is said to work according to His will. So He does things in accordance with the will that He has determined. Number two, His personality is distinguished from the Father and the Son, as is His mission. John 15, verse 26. Anybody? 26.
But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me.
Okay, so notice you've got some things that have to do with the procession of the Holy Spirit in this verse, but also that He is the one who testifies. And so it's a person who testifies. And therefore, this is one of the indications that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force or a thing. Number three, equal status and power belong to Him together with the Father and the Son. Matthew 28, 19. Let's spend a couple minutes on that. Matthew 28, 19. Everybody turn there just a minute. This, of course, is what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so what we're looking at is the fact that He is equal with the Father and with the Son. And I meant to bring this out last week and I failed to do so. That as far as grammar goes, and grammar is important in a number of areas, you've got the name. Okay, so that is singular. The name. And then you've got three exactly coordinate prepositional phrases: of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, if you're trying to talk with someone who doesn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, one place you can go is this Great Commission. And the thing that you can point out is there is one name, okay, one God, one name, the name. And then there are three exactly equal coordinate prepositional phrases of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit that comprise this name. they are equal with one another, to put them together with the one name, if for example, the Spirit was only a force or esprit de corps or whatever, would damage the whole argument. And so each one of these must be equal with the others in order to make up the name of God. And so this is a strong teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, one name comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each one of those is coordinate. Each one is exactly the same. So that is something that has to do with the personality. When we see that he is likened in Scripture to the Father and to the Son. Number four on page 34. His appearance in a visible form at the baptism of Christ in Matthew 3:16. Somebody read that to us, please. And also on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:3. All right, Becky.
Okay. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him.
Okay. So you've got a... And here's another place. Let's look at that. Everybody turn there just for 1 second. Matthew 3. As we think about the baptism of Christ, here you've got the Great Commission. That obviously shows the Trinity. And Matthew chapter 3 obviously shows the Trinity as well, and it also is deals a death blow to the concept of modalism. Because the concept of modalism was, in the Old Testament at creation, God was Father. But when it came time for redemption, God became the Son, but he was never the Son before it was time for redemption. And now that redemption's over, he is the Spirit, but he's not the Father or the Son anymore. He's the Spirit. He moves from one mode to another. Well, the baptism of Jesus deals a death blow to modalism, because you notice in that verse that we just read, verse 8, that is where we were, wasn't it? No, that's not where we were. 16, sorry. Yeah, when he'd been baptized. So he's been baptized. Jesus is present. He comes up out of the water. The heavens are open. The Spirit of God descends upon him. And then verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you've got all three persons of the Trinity present at the same time. So modalism cannot exist because the Father is speaking from heaven regarding the Son who is present on earth, and the Holy Spirit is seen coming down in visible form. So modalism is an impossibility. So if you ever run across somebody, and you may possibly today come across somebody that has somehow come up with this idea of modalism, take them to this place, because this shows very clearly all three persons present at the same time.
The argument they would use and to counter that was what Jesus said, "If I don't depart, the Comforter cannot come."
So yeah.
I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah.
You know, and that's their... This verse does nail.
Yeah, this verse nails it. And actually what Jesus is talking about there is he has to depart for the fullness of the Spirit to come upon the church. It's not that the Holy Spirit was not there already throughout all of history, because we went all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. So we know that he has always been in existence. It's just that he came in the fullness of his operation upon the church after the departure of Christ. So this was his, what was prophesied in Joel, for example. All right. Number five, the sin. Oh, we didn't talk about the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:3. Somebody read that to us.
"And there appeared to him by some..."
Okay, all right. So, so you've got the visible coming of the Holy Spirit here in terms of tongues of fire. Number five, the sin against the Holy Spirit implies that he is personal. Matthew 12:31.
Therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men.
Okay. All right, so it's not forgiven in this age or the age to come, and it says in verse 32. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you can blaspheme against the Son, you can blaspheme against God the Father, and you can also blaspheme against the Holy Spirit here. And there's the comment that Jesus is making here is that blasphemy against him is forgivable, blasphemy against the Spirit is not. So that raises that to a very significant level. And then finally, the fact that the Spirit is distinguished from his gifts. We must never confuse the Spirit with the gifts that he provides. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Okay, so the first part of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, mentions the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Scripture. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, it says in verse 4. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and so forth. So you've got all of these things, and he mentions these special gifts, the word of knowledge, and the word of faith, and gifts of healings, and so forth. But then verse 11 says one and the same Spirit works all these things. And then he distributes to each one individually as he wills. So once again, only a person has a will. A force does not have a will. A person has a will. So all of these speak to the personality of the Holy Spirit. The procession of the Holy Spirit is something that we find in, for example, John chapter 15, verse 26. So turn there for just a minute.
When the Comforter is come,
go ahead.
I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me.
Okay. So what you've got here is the Spirit is sent by Christ from the Father. And the argument is that the relationship of the Spirit and Christ was prior to that sending, and his relationship with the Father was prior to that sending as well. And the term proceeds in the present tense, and so this is something that continually happens. The Lord Jesus Christ continually sends the Spirit from the Father. And so we've got several other places where he's called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father, the Spirit of the Son. And so we're talking about procession, which is it's a hard term to grasp, and it's a hard term to explain. In one sense, we use the term begat and begotten when we talk about Jesus and his relationship to his Father. He is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the term that's used to describe the Son. And the term that's used is proceeds when we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming from both the Father and the Son. And so there is this relationship that's an eternal relationship, existed prior to any creation. But one of the things to recognize is that and Smeaton mentions this pretty clearly in his larger chapter in the book on the Holy Spirit, that this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity, disconnected entirely from creation, just the relationship among the three persons of the Trinity, that order that we see, the first person being the Father, the second being the Son, the third person being the Holy Spirit, is the order in which the work of God proceeds as well. And so we saw last week when we talked about the Trinity, looking at Ephesians chapter 1, that the Father elected from before creation, the Son redeems and the Spirit applies or seals that work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the elect of God. And now let's talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions five proofs for the deity on page 36. Divine acts of creation and providence are attributed to the Spirit. Somebody read Genesis 1, verse 2. Somebody else Psalm 33, 6. And somebody else Job 26, 13. Okay, here's God. Okay, go ahead, Becky.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Okay, so once again, you go all the way back to the second verse of the Bible, and you've got the indication that the Holy Spirit was there. So we've dealt that destroys modalism, and that destroys a number of other things. This Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering is a word that's used. It's like a chicken brooding over her eggs, sitting on a nest. Okay, so that same term is actually used in Hebrew to describe that type of thing where a bird sits on the eggs and hatches those eggs, broods over the eggs. And so this word carries that connotation. The Holy Spirit is brooding over the waters that God has established in order to... Overshadowing is another term that's used there as well. Okay, so that whole idea. So it carries that idea of superintending, looking over, bringing life to, protecting, kind of nurturing. I mean, when you think about a chicken sitting on eggs, it's doing all of those things to produce an egg that will become a little chick. And that's the type of thing the Holy Spirit's doing as he broods over the face of the deep so that what God has brought into existence out of nothing now is going to become something. The Holy Spirit's going to produce something out of it as the Word, Jesus, speaks. God says, let there be light. So you've got all three persons of the Trinity in this first three verses of Genesis. Okay, Psalm 33, 6. Who's got that?
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth.
Okay, breath of his mouth. One thing, once again, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word breath and spirit and wind are interchangeable terms. It's ruach in the Old Testament, and it's pneuma in the New Testament. We get pneuma for pneumatic tires, without the P being pronounced, meaning that there's air in them, okay, pneumatic tires. And that's from the Greek word. But the Old Testament word is similar, and it's interesting that God has chosen to use in the language of Scripture, in Hebrew and in Greek, two different words from two different languages, but both words have those three connotations. So wind and breath and spirit. So that when Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the breath to come upon the dry bones in the valley, he prophesies to the breath, and it speaks about the Spirit of God entering into them and then standing on their feet. And so the breath comes to them, but the Spirit of God comes to them as well. And so these things are used in that interchangeable way.
In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed.
Right, right. Exactly. Okay.
So in Genesis, when he creates man, he breathes.
Breathes into him the breath of life, yeah. And so that's infusing into man the spirit of the Lord so that he becomes not just a corpse lying on the ground. So right at first, he makes man, forms him perfectly, but man is a corpse. He's an inanimate object. And God has to breathe into him the breath of life, and that is placing really the spirit within man to cause him to become a living creature. creature, a living being. Okay. All right. Job 26:13. Yes, sir.
By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. That's the King James. In the ESV it says wind, and the NASB it says breath.
Yeah, okay, so once again, you've got this. Yeah, same word being used and translated differently in different translations. Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit that's doing those things, bringing that about. All right. So creation and providence are the work of God, obviously, and of God alone. And so when we see the Holy Spirit involved in that, we know that this means that He is God. Divine attributes are ascribed to Him. In particular, omniscience and omnipresence. They do a good job describing those two omni words. Omniscience is all-knowing, and omnipresence, obviously, is everywhere present at the same time. And both of these things are hard to understand. Think about it for just a minute. Omniscience essentially means God can never learn anything new because He already exhaustively knows everything that there is to the last detail. Okay? So there's nothing new that God can learn because He doesn't have to, because He already knows it all in a way that we can't comprehend. So omniscience means He knows the position of the smallest electron or the smallest particle of an atom at the farthest extent of the universe. He knows exactly where that is at any second, as well as knowing every single thing about us as well. And so he knows what's in us. He knows all about us. And He is everywhere present as well. There's no place that this is a hard thing to imagine, because when we think about, if you think about, for example, Silly Putty. Every kid that ever existed in the United States has played with Silly Putty at one time or another, right? You stretch it and you stretch it and you stretch it, and eventually it breaks, it separates. There are thin places that produce holes, or you get to the end and it's so thin that it's not the same. That's not God, okay? It's not. Don't think of stretching God out to cover His creation, because if you do, you end up with this idea that there might be some thin spots or some place that's not reached or something. That's not true. God is everywhere present to the fullest extent of His nature and character, so that there's nothing lacking anywhere. We'll see that in just a second. One of the greatest verses is Psalm 139 about that. But before we get there, let's talk about omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Somebody read that to us as soon as you get there.
God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God.
Okay. Now, when we think about that, what we're thinking about is not that the Holy Spirit has to search in order to find out. That word search can throw us in a wrong direction if we think of human beings like, I lost my car keys, I have to search for them, I don't know where they are, I found them. Okay, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit searching the deep things of God. What we mean by that is that He intimately knows every bit of anything that there is to know about God, because He is God. Let's see, let me find it. Yeah, He plumbs the depths. Okay, here we go. The term search, by analogy, transferred from man to God, does not mean that the Spirit inquires to learn, but that He intimately knows. Okay, so He's saying already, the language announces His perfect knowledge of the hidden counsels of God, and that the spirit stands in the same relation to God that the soul of man does to man. In other words, within yourself, you know yourself to a certain extent, although God knows us better than that, but you know yourself. The Holy Spirit knows God better than that, but he doesn't have to find things out. Okay, he said to know all things. He said to know the deep things of God. He said to have an intuitive knowledge with the precision and accuracy, which the term search conveys. And he said to know them with intimate knowledge, the intimate knowledge that a man knows his own counsel. All right. And now, Psalm 139, verse 7.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?
Keep going. Read the next verse.
If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Okay, now this is an extremely important point. I mentioned it in passing in the sermon on Sunday, I think. That there are some people who make the mistake of thinking that hell is the absence of God, but Psalm 139 tells us that God is there in hell. Well, what's absent is any love or forgiveness or mercy from God. God is there fully, but in his wrath alone in hell. So if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there, it says. And so David is very clearly indicating here that there's no place in the entire universe that you can flee from the Spirit of God. And so this proves the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. He is everywhere present, even in hell in that regard. Divine honor and worship are given to the Holy Spirit. When we see the, for example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or the last chapter, 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so here, once again, you've got the Trinity, but you've got the Spirit connected with the Father and the Son in blessing and in worship. And so if you are offering this benediction, if you're praying for these things to be granted to you, you're coordinating the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And so you've got the deity of the Spirit mentioned there. He's the one who produces communion and fellowship with us and with God. And so he has equal status. The baptism of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the one we haven't looked at yet, turn to Ephesians 2:18. Somebody read that to us, please.
For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
Okay. The both there is Jews and Gentiles who are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both groups have access together by the one Spirit to the Father. We've already read 2 Corinthians 13:14. And so finally, on page 37, we've got number 5, the name of God is given to him indirectly, where he's called the Holy Spirit in one clause and called God in another. Turn to Acts chapter 5. This is Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. We saw that recently in Sunday school, and this is one of the things that we can derive from that. 3 and 4. Acts 5:3 and 4.
What Peter said, "Ananias, my Lord, filled your heart alive with the Holy Spirit, and keep not part of the price of the land of yourself. And while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God."
Okay, now notice what's being said here. There are two things. We can see the personality of the Holy Spirit here because you can't lie to a force, but you can certainly lie to a person. And so that's taught. But also, verse 3 says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4 says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so clearly, by putting these two things in parallel, the Holy Spirit is God. That's what we're looking at here. That's clearly taught in this place. And so there are many other places in Scripture, but these are some of the clearest ones that we can go to. And it's important for us to recognize then the personality, procession, and deity of the Holy Spirit, that He is the third person of the Trinity, that He is not a force, He is not a created thing or being, but He is equal with the Father and the Son in glory and power. He is eternal. And He is everywhere present, and He knows everything there is to know. And I think that takes care of what we've got on the board and what we've got in the book. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Speaking of omniscience, does that mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't surprised when the Jews killed their Messiah?
No, that's exactly what it means. This is, nor was Jesus at all. We know that. So we've got, I think part of our problem today, just to pick up on what you're saying, Doug, part of the problem today is we have in Christianity today a weak God who doesn't really know everything, can't really do everything, and is sometimes presented almost as sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that people will choose him. And just lamenting that they might not. You know, and that's not the God of the Bible. But it is the God that's presented by some folks. So you can run across that, sadly. This is not the God that's presented in what Scripture says and that we've looked at in these things here. All right, let's close with prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We know that there is so much more in Scripture regarding the personality and procession and deity of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we might search out these things and try to learn more and therefore worship you and serve you wholeheartedly. Please forgive our sins and please bless us to live for Christ in the power and by the power and work of the Holy Spirit day after day. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.